Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel according to Mark, and we'll take a look at chapter 4. So the Gospel, or the Good News, according to Mark, chapter 4. Now this evening is the third hour of teaching that we have had in this beautiful book about the life of Jesus Christ. And the teaching that we have in this particular chapter chiefly concerns the parable of the sower and the soil. And it's a very, very interesting chapter, and my own personal feeling is that it is a much misunderstood chapter. Many people read this, and I don't think they fully understand what it's all about. At least this was the situation with me for about the first 40 years of my life. Now, let's just start reading here in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. And it says, "And he began again to teach by the seaside." Now the seaside wouldn't refer to the Mediterranean Ocean, but rather it would be the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee that was in the northern area there in the Holy Land. And it says, "And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a boat and sat on the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine." Now, where we have here in verse 2 the little word parables, "and he taught them many things by parables." See, a parable is the illustration of a truth using some type of an illustration that would be somewhat familiar to the listeners. So usually there's a surface thing that everybody sees in a parable, but yet there's a deeper meaning that is involved when you study it and when you have the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. So again, verse 2, "And he taught them," this is Jesus, "he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." Now remember, he was speaking to, by and large, an agrarian people, people that were involved with the land, and so therefore they could understand somebody going out with seed to put the seed into the ground. And verse 4 says, "And it came to pass, as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it." Now, since most of us have already read this particular parable of the sower and the seed sometime or other in our lives, and maybe very recently, I think we're aware that the seed is the Word of God, because Jesus himself later in a few more verses is going to give his explanation for this. And so, right at the start, we kind of have bad news. This is the parables that Jesus gives tonight. In Mark chapter 4, are kind of they're kind of scary in a way, because you see when it talks about the seed falling on certain types of ground, see, it's not really talking about the ground; it's talking about you, and it's talking about me. You see, in other words, what type of receptivity do we have to the Word of God as it is heard? We all see that. You see, two people can hear the word that is spoken, and one person may have a very receptive spirit where he just kind of drinks it in. It's like on dry ground. He's thirsty. He wants it. But others may have a very stony heart, and it's just like, you know, like water trying to go through marble. It just plinks, but it doesn't go through. And so don't take this totally on the surface value as we go through this. See the meaning as it applies to your life and also to mine. Because there's some things that are within this that are very, very disturbing. So again, let's take verse 4. "So it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it." So in other words, right off the bat we have what you might say bad news. Now, sometimes fowls, or what you might say birds, are great. In other words, we look up into the sky and we see birds flying around and we say, he isn't that neat. Aren't they pretty in their formation or whatever they're doing in the sunset? And we're kind of, you know, thrilled by the sight that we see. But now from the point of view of a farmer who has just put seed onto the ground to see a whole, you know, squadron or two of birds to come down and to devour that seed, that's bad news. And so Jesus says that the word goes forth and it falls on by the wayside, and then fowls come, the fowls of the air, in other words, birds come, and they devour it. So therefore, automatically, you see, something has gone wrong. The seed has not been productive in any way. It's been devoured by some outside force. And in the surface form of the parable, the surface form, it would be by the, you know, the birds that would come and would eat the seed before it could germinate in any way. But you see, the real meaning that Jesus is going to give a little bit later in a few verses is the fact that Satan will come and he will try to tear the word out of our hearts. And he will do that by every devious way that he possibly can, by doubt and fear and everything that you could imagine. Now, then secondly, we have in verse 5, so we have the second type of seed, and it says, and some, this would be some seed, fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. So we have a second piece of bad news. And the bad news is that the second fell upon ground that was rather stony. You see, stony ground can be kind of deceptive. It's deceptive in the sense that there's a surface coating of earth, but the problem is that right below the earth, there are rocks and stones. And you see, the seed is meant to go down deep and get some water source, have roots, you see, and then when it's firmly established below, then begin to come forth. But you see, if there's just a surface layer of dirt, and then it hits the stone, there's still life, so it comes up, but it comes up too fast, and there's no root. So let's watch again what Jesus says. So we have in verse 5, and some, so this would be the second type, fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up. See, now it's not good for something to come up too fast. And here it says immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. It's an interesting thing. See, some things look good on the surface, but it's very important that there be a root that's somehow beneath the surface. See, as I look at you, or as you look at me, as we look around at one another, we see various faces. We see kind of a surface sort of a thing. We see a form of Christendom or Christianity, you see, but really, only the Lord knows the depth that we may have or not have that's in Him. And therefore, when some type of pressure comes, now this would be on the surface, it was the scorching of the sun, it just withered away. But you see, what it did, it manifested what it was all along, because it had no root, there was the slightest problem, and then it came to nothing. It's an interesting thing, but I guess it was about last November, I believe, November, December, when we had this big wind up here, remember, and trees were toppled over. It was the worst wind that I can remember. But as I come to a couple of my Bible studies, I have to travel at least partway along Highway 221. And right after this big storm, it was interesting to see what huge trees there were that were toppled over. A lot of them have been carried away now, but they just were toppled over. And yet there were other trees not quite as large, but they were still standing. And I thought, that's interesting. But then as I went by a second time and took a closer look, I noticed that those trees that were toppled over virtually had no root. It's an interesting thing. Some of them are still lying there on the highway. Take a look at it yourself. Sometimes you see these big trees, but there's virtually nothing there. It's just kind of like a little clump, and the wind came, and the tree got knocked over. So remember, all this has an application to our lives. Jesus is going to give the explanation for this. But you see, what we need to do would be to look at this from the point of view that the Lord had in mind and say, you know, Lord, is any of this for me? And the answer is yes, we're to watch these things. Now, In verse 7 it says, now this would be the third type, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And it, this would be the third type of seed, yielded no fruit. In other words, it's going along, but there's a choking process that takes place from outside. It's very interesting. And then it says, and other, this would be the fourth type, fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now that's good news. Finally, the fourth type, or the fourth seed, if you want to use that term, sprang up and became very, very productive. Some 30, some 60, some even 100-fold. Now, we know already that the seed refers to the Word of God. And Scripture, if we take the time to study it and to read it, has many, many things that to me are quite frightening. And to be very honest with you, this particular parable frightens me. It scares me stiff. Because we find that for, you might say, 3 out of 4 people, if you want to use this terminology, I suppose it would be legitimate, 3 out of 4 people that hear the word, it comes to virtually nothing. Nothing ever happens. It's only to this fourth group that is there any productivity, but praise God, the fourth group does come through and come through strongly. Now, let me show you something. Go back, would you please, to the beginning of Matthew. I want to cross-reference this with something that correlates with this. Go back to Matthew chapter, about chapter 5. No, actually, it's chapter 7. Go to Matthew chapter 7, and let's take a look at about verse 13. Now, this is not picked up by Mark, but we know Jesus did say it because it's in Matthew. Now, in Matthew 7:13, Jesus is speaking kind of on the same subject, and he says, "Enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be who go in that way. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Isn't that interesting? Let's read that a second time. Now, I would just as soon skip reading these two verses because it kind of bothers me in a way. But yet they came right from the mouth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So since he said it, let's take it and receive it as truth, because it is truth. So again, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate and hard is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Now you see, with regard to Christianity, you'll find that there are so many that try to kind of broaden Christianity in a sense. They try to water down what is said in the Word of God. And they'll say things, this would be an example, an obvious example of kind of broadening Christianity. Well, as long as a person is sincere, as long as they're doing their best, you know, as long as they're trying to serve God in the best way that they know how, you know, they should be okay. No, that's not the case. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And so therefore, we look at all these people that are involved in the cults. We look at people that are involved in Eastern religions. And many of them are very, very sincere. But there is no place in the Word of God that I know of where it says you're going to go to heaven because you're sincere. There is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And it's through a personal relationship with him rather than knowing merely about the Lord. And so if you put these verses together that we've just had about the sower and the seed, and then you look here at Matthew chapter 7, you know, it's kind of a disturbing thing, because you see, by and large today, there most of the world is Christ rejecting, and multitudes have never even heard of Jesus Christ. And then furthermore, when we have, you know, what we're on now in Mark chapter 4, we find that virtually 3 out of 4 people that receive the word come to nothing. See, so many people will play Christianity, but it doesn't become a reality in their lives. And Jesus has a lot more to say about this in chapter 4. You know, there's a tendency for human beings to kind of be tolerant of one another. Now, there's a sense where that's good, where we should be tolerant of one another, we should be merciful, and we should be loving. But on the other hand, we have to be careful that we don't have an attitude that is different than God's attitude. And we find ourselves separated from God's attitude, then we're in trouble. Now, let me show you something else that's along this line. Go to towards the end of the Bible. Go to 1 John 5:19 for a minute, would you please? Right before Revelation, 1 John 5:19. So there's James, 1 and 2 Peter, and then 1 John, Jude, and then Revelation. So 1 John 5:19. Now, just as Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, here John is the writer of 1 John, but the author of the book of Mark and the author of 1 John is the Holy Spirit. There's no error in what is written. And here in 1 John 5:19, we have these words. And we know that we are of God. And it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. See, as far as God is concerned, there's a wickedness that is in the world. The things that people say, the things that so many people do that are in the masses of mankind, it's not acceptable at all to Almighty God. There's a wickedness that God sees that sometimes we kind of don't want to look at or we pretend not to see. But from God's point of view, there's a wickedness in the world. Now, the thing that's most difficult, you see, is the heart of man. You see, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, the book of Jeremiah says. And the real battleground with regard to salvation or lack of it is going to take place in the heart of man. Because, you see, it's the heart that will or will not receive Jesus Christ in a genuine way. Okay, now let's go back to Mark 4. So in Mark chapter 4 and verse 9, Jesus continues, and it says, and he said unto them, after Jesus gave this parable now and showed the four types of seed, he says, and he said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that's an unusual thing for the Lord to say, for the simple reason that everybody that was standing there listening or sitting there listening had ears to hear. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been listening to the Lord. So why on earth would he say these words, he that has ears to hear, let him hear? Well, I think if I understand this correctly, the meaning that Jesus has here is listen with your heart rather than with your mind. You see, there's an understanding that has to come by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, get your mind off the surface of what Jesus is saying about the farmer soil sort of a thing and realize he's talking about people. And we have to evaluate our own lives in the light of what Jesus has said. Now, verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12, that'd be the 12 apostles, asked of him the parable. And they say, you know, Lord, what does this mean? You see, because they wanted some help with it. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto those who are outside, all these things are done in parables. Now, it's an interesting thing. You see, the Lord so constructed the parables, by and large, that if your heart wasn't right, you could never really understand it. You would hear the words, but it would just kind of go in one ear and out the other, and it would be virtually meaningless to you. But on the other hand, if you had the help of the Holy Spirit, because you are receptive to Jesus, then the power of the Holy Spirit will help you so that you do have understanding. Now, you see, this is the way that this Bible is in general. Most people who have read the Bible say, they will say something like this, it's a very boring book. I read it for a while. It was words. It meant nothing to me. I have important things to do. Why should I bother spending my time reading this book? Well, you see, that's a human being approaching this book with his natural mind, unaided by the Holy Spirit. Now, once the Holy Spirit comes within you, this book becomes alive and it's like honey. And every bit of time that you have, you want to spend time getting to know and know better the Word of God. But you see, the natural man can't do that. See, the natural man is trained because of the fact that we do have a big emphasis in our day in the 20th century upon education, you know, to be kind of mentally oriented. And intelligence is a big thing. But intelligence isn't that big a thing with Almighty God. He's not against it. He made it. But you see, he's more concerned with the heart. In Proverbs 23:26, he says, "Son, give me thy heart." That's what he wants. And if the heart isn't right, if you don't have the heart of a little child where you'll receive Jesus in a genuine way and allow him to become the Lord of your life, you know, the Bible is going to mean not that much to you. So let's read this again now. So it says in verse 11, "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto those who are outside, all these things are done in parables." Now, what does it mean here, the words, the mystery of the kingdom of God? My understanding of this is that he's referring to Christianity in general, or Christianity and churchianity, or maybe another term that could be used would be Christendom. He's talking about really the interval between the two comings. See, Jesus began a ministry. It's continued by the church today. But there's going to be a time when the whistle will be blown. It's called harvest time. And there's going to be the second coming of Christ. But you see, we're in now what's called the church age. Now, this is a little bit easier to understand if we go to the Gospel of Matthew, where he has the same thing as Mark, only Matthew's is in a little more detail. Go back to Matthew 13 for a minute, would you please? And I want to show you the context of this, because many people don't see this in the light of the church, or at least Christendom. So Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew chapter 13, we have about 7 or 8 parables that Jesus gives all in a row, and they, by and large, cover the same subject area. Now, sometimes to understand what's going on, you have to look at a book like Matthew or Mark, and you have to see the context before and after. Now remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in the Gospel of Mark, that right from the start of Jesus' ministry, rather than being received, he was rejected right off the bat. And so therefore, Jesus, having intelligence himself, can see the handwriting on the wall, and he realizes that he's going to be rejected, by and large, by his own people. Now you see, the Lord in the Old Testament was dealing with a certain people, the Jews. He was dealing with the Jews. But it didn't go really beyond the Jews. Now in the church age, you see, it's going to go to the whole world, and there's going to be no racial boundaries whatsoever. Now, you see, if you study Matthew, well, let's say Matthew chapter 12, the chapter that precedes Matthew 13, look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. So Matthew 12, 31, Jesus sees this rejection, a rejection of him, and he says in Matthew 12, 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men." So he starts talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because of their rejection of him. Then he goes on a little bit further, and he talks about a new relationship that's going to start, and it's not going to be something that will be really because of family ties or because of the fact that a person is a Jew, but it's going to be a relationship of being yielded to him and to his Father. Now look at Matthew chapter 12, the very last verse, which is verse 50. Now in Matthew 12, 50, you see, Jesus at this point seems to broaden what he has to say. And in Matthew 12, 50, he says, "For whosoever, now there's anybody, whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." So you see, it's broadened out. And then in this point in Matthew chapter 13, it's a little clearer than in Mark. That's why we're going to Matthew. But he shows the interval between the two comings where the seed is going to go out all over the world, but there's going to be varied types of reaction to the seed and various types of productivity and a lot of lack of productivity. And we see also from this point in Matthew, you know, the Lord seems to deal more with his own. In other words, the Jewish people as a whole are rejecting him, but he will deal with those that will listen to him. All right, now let's go back again to Mark chapter 4 and verse 11 again. So, it says in Mark 4:11, "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto those who are outside, all these things are done in parables." Now, one other thing I'd like to show you, just to kind of back up a little bit more, this idea that the mystery of the kingdom of God really refers to the church age, the interval between the two comings, and what's going to happen among what you might say the Christian scene. Go to one of the epistles. Go to the epistle to the Ephesians, and let me show you something there for a minute. So after Romans, there's Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians. So look at Ephesians for a minute, please. And look at Ephesians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 8. So Ephesians 3:8. Now here's where this term mystery is used again, and it's a little clearer here to show that we're talking about the church. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul, under the anointing, writes, and he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles," in other words, to whomsoever that will receive it, all over the world is the idea, "unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," see there's that word, "the mystery which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." You see, one of the mysteries that was hidden is the fact that when a person genuinely receives Jesus Christ, God himself, God the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in that individual. We can't totally understand this, but we can believe it because it's contained in the Word of God. Go a few pages further. After Ephesians, there's Philippians, and then take a look at Colossians. Now, look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's take it at Colossians 1:25. Here again is a reference to this mystery. So Colossians 1:25. Now, Paul writes under the anointing again. He says, "Of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery," now there is that word again, "even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." And verse 27, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery," see there's the word again, "of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So not only does the Holy Spirit dwell within us, but Jesus himself dwells inside of us once we have genuinely received him into our hearts. Okay, now back to Mark 4 again. So let's read for the third or fourth time now again this verse 11. So it says, "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto those who are outside," in other words, those people that have not received me, you see, "all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Now that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? It's interesting. It's like the Lord wants to keep them in darkness in a sense. Let's read that a second time. So we have verse 12, "that seeing they may see these parables are given, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." You see, the natural man says, "I want to understand this." And he wants to use his natural intelligence, but really in his heart, he wants to reject Jesus Christ as his Lord. And there's no way. You're never going to come to an understanding of the Scriptures unless there's a genuine receiving of Jesus. When Jesus dwells within you, when his Holy Spirit dwells within you, then there's that light, then there's that taste for the Word. Let's cross-reference this for a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to show you something there that has something to do with the natural intelligence. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14, verse 14 is the exact verse that I'd like to look at. Now here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, again, under the anointing, Paul writes these words, which are just as true today and is a lesson that we should learn. Now, he says here, "But the natural man," so this is the man operating by his own intelligence merely, even though it may be a very high form of intelligence, "the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." You doubt that? If you think that people think much of the Word of God, carry this down the street with you sometime and see how many eyebrows are listed because you have the bravery to carry this book around with you. I'm not saying you have to, but I mean, many times as you carry this book, people look at you, well, what's the matter? Aren't you educated? You know, you still believe in all this stuff? Good heavens, what's wrong with you? You see, it's just foolishness to the natural mind. Now, so again, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. See, this whole book, all 66 books, are authored by the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. In other words, with all his power, with all his might, he can't understand. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, spiritually discerned means they're discerned by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. You see, so in God's eyes, intelligence isn't that big a thing. It's the heart. And when the heart yields to Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives you light on the Word and a taste for it and help. Praise God. You see, if it were simply a matter of intelligence, in other words, receiving Christ were a matter of intelligence, if you want to take some sharp fellow around, I suppose we could name someone like an Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was pretty bright. E equals MC squared and all that, and you know, all the things that he knew about math and physics. But you see, now that man, Jew though he was, I've never read anywhere where he received Jesus Christ as his Messiah and Lord. Now you see, if he lived and died upon this earth, despite his high intelligence, and no one denies that, but he missed receiving Jesus in a real way, the very purpose of his creation has been totally frustrated. You see, he was operating at a very high level, but only at the level of the natural man. Now, I would say this. If you or I, right now, tonight, you see, if the Bible is a dull, boring book to you, and you know very little about it, and furthermore, you couldn't care too much about knowing much about it because it just doesn't seem that worthwhile to you, I would say you should start examining yourself as to where you are in Christ. What type of seed am I? Is there something that's gone wrong in my life? Is there something that's wrong to the point where, although I have attended church and I know about Jesus Christ, I never have come to a real personal relationship with him? Now, one of the things that we're going to find as we go further in this chapter 4 of Mark is that, you see, the counterfeit is side by side with the genuine within Christian circles. We could say within Bible studies, within church on Sunday, any type of so-called Christian gathering. They're the tares and the wheat side by side. And the thing is, the tares look very much like the wheat. It's almost like a counterfeit $20 bill. It looks very similar to the genuine thing, and it's only a practiced eye that can tell the difference. You see, the counterfeit will have the vocabulary, know the right people, may be friends with a pastor, but he may not know the Lord. May not know the Lord. Now, let's continue. So, verse 13, so Mark 4:13. It says, and he said unto them, so this is Jesus said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? So what he means is this is the key to understanding all the parables. And if you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand much of anything else. Now he says, the sower soweth the word. There is nothing under heaven that is more important to Almighty God than his word. I have to admit, And that's why I try to be as honest as I can in teaching the Word. And yet, you know, the first 40 years of my life, I never paid much attention to this book. I thought it was great for the people that were living in the first century and the prophets, you know, further back beyond that, you know, when they were prophesying to the Jewish people, I thought, hey, that's really neat. But what has it got to do with me living in the second half of the 20th century? And I felt, well, not that much, you know, and so on and so forth. And I didn't pay that much attention to it. I made a terrible mistake. Thank God that he in his mercy brought a little understanding to me in my old age. So, if the 66 books within what we call the Bible are not important to you or to me, know this much. Know that they are important to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in the Old Testament that his word is even above his name. That's how important this book is to Almighty God. And Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see, in the whole Old Testament as well as the New is focused really upon Jesus. Jesus, after his resurrection, he says, don't you understand the prophets and the Psalms and even the law? He says, they speak of me. In other words, Jesus is the central focal point of the whole book. And if you want to know Jesus well, it's a wise thing to know this book that we call the Bible. So at any rate, verse 14, so the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, so the first type, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now notice, you see the birds have reference to Satan. See, now can you figure out why Satan despises you, hates you, wants to bring about your ruin and your death? You see, the word teaches that Satan's name at one time was Lucifer, which means light bearer. Satan is a word that means adversary. Apparently, he sinned against God, probably through pride. He fell, and he drew about a third, apparently, of the angelic host with him. And they're called devils or demons. Now, we're not only going to have the place that they had, but we're going to go even higher, or we're going to sit on the very throne of Jesus Christ. As it says in Revelation chapter 3, in the message to the church at Laodicea, to him that overcomes, you're going to sit with me on my throne, even as I have sat with my Father on his throne. Praise the Lord for that. You see, and so therefore there's a hatred. And Jesus himself said, the thief, referring to Satan, comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now notice, in this verse 15 that we have here, it says, immediately, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown. And it doesn't say in the mind, it says in the heart. You see, because the heart is where the real action takes place. People can have an intellectual reception of Christianity, and yet many are not saved. In fact, if you have an intellectual reception of Christianity, it's in your mind, but it hasn't sunk down to your heart, I wouldn't really say that there is salvation. Because salvation is a heart situation, not so much a mind situation. See, some people say, oh, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's a mental thing. You know, the implications of this have never really gotten down to the heart level. So I think the word heart here is important. Then Jesus goes to the second type, verse 16. And he says, and these are they in like manner that are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness. You know, praise the Lord. Oh, this Christianity is neat, you see. And they really like it. They say, hey, this is great that you know, the Lord came and died for our sins, rose again. They like the music. They like the singing. And they find that they're in kind of a nice class of people. Are you aware that there are a lot of people that go to church on Sunday because they meet a nice class of people? They just like to mingle with that type of a milieu? Yeah, that's true. You see, social reasons. Well, I like that type of people. You know, they're better than the people on Skid Row. I think I'll go to church and associate with that type of person. People do that. Now, so again, so verse 16. So, and these are they in like manner that are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive with gladness. You know, wow, this is great. They jump on the bandwagon. And it says, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for, now notice, the word's sake. See, it's not you that they hate. It's what you stand for, because you're standing on the word. And therefore, there's a persecution. We did this directed at you, but the real thing is to cut and to tear asunder, if possible, the word of God. Now, so afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended, and they come to nothing. Now, notice something that's important. It says in verse 17, and they have no root in themselves. What does that mean, they have no root in themselves? Well, what it really means, it seems to me, they have no depth in the word. They have no depth in the word. They have a very, very surface relationship with Christianity and with Jesus Christ. You know, we say, well, what about somebody that accepts the Lord and then they're in some prison cell and behind one of these communist, you know, Iron Curtain countries, and they don't have a Bible? Well, God is capable of giving them revelation knowledge, just like he did with the Apostle Paul. He can do that when their hearts are right. But you see, if you don't have a depth in the Word, and then, you know, people begin shooting at you, you know, you're going to say, hey, I didn't want any of this. I like the nice music, and I like the fancy clothes on Sunday, and I liked all that sort of thing, but I don't want any of this. You know, if I'm going to be a Christian on the job, if it's going to cost me a promotion, or if I'm going to worse, if I'm going to lose my job, or if people are going to dislike me and I'm going to lose my friends, forget it. You see, that's the attitude. See, they like it in good times, but they don't take the other side of the coin. Yes, we have wonderful things in Christianity, but there's a price that we have to pay many times as we are outside mingling in the world. You see, unless you're rooted and grounded in the Word, see, you're not going to be able to withstand the pressures that are put against you. You see, the Word brings strength. People that are lacking in faith will buckle under pressure. But in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you want to be strong in faith and have your roots go deep so that you can withstand persecution if it comes, you must be grounded in the Word. Is that clear? All right, now, so then the next thing that we have is verse 18. Third type, he says, and these are they that are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this age. And, boy, does that sound familiar? The cares of this age? Wow. And the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So you see here, this the third type, people really want to be good Christians. But the only problem is they are very, very busy making a living. And they'll say, oh, I wish I had time to assemble with God's people. I wish I had time to get into the Word. I wish I had time to cultivate a prayer life. But unfortunately, I have 15 committee meetings this week, and I have this to go to, and I have that to go, and I got this and that and the other thing, and I just don't have time. Does that sound familiar? See, now this is something that's a problem in my life, and I would say if you're living in the 20th century, it's probably a part of your life too. Because we live in a very fast-paced age. Now, we have to be on guard, because it was in prophecy way back Daniel, 2,500 years ago, he gave two characteristics of the end times. And he says, men shall run to and fro. Look what's happened in the 20th century. Look at the invention of the automobile, the airplane, going to the moon. Run, he said, to and fro, all over. And then he says, and knowledge shall be increased. Look at the knowledge explosion that's happened, particularly in the second half of this century. You see, but this pace is fast. But the thing is, Satan tries to push us into a certain situation where we get so involved with the things of this life, we do not have time for the things of God. And what happened? Without realizing it, you are choked and you become unfruitful. You see, you must find time for Almighty God. There's no other way. But you see, the whole world system is geared in the other direction. Just geared in the other direction. You know, and if you don't give, you know, your total all, either you're not going to be a success, you're not going to rise on the ladder or whatever you're trying to climb, or whatever. But I think for those that truly, I could be wrong in what I say, so therefore evaluate anything that I say. Just because I say it doesn't make it right. Does it correspond with the Word? But insofar as I understand the Word, you see, if you're a true Christian, you have kind of a light touch with the world. The book seems to say that to me. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't earn a living. It doesn't mean that we, you know, do a poor job. But you see, we don't become all engrossed with materialism. We find time for God and the things of God. And if we don't, we're just going to get choked and we're going to become unproductive. Has this happened in the past? Have there been Christians in the past 2,000 years that perhaps have been choked and become unproductive? Yes, of course. I guess we could say of the 4 billion people that are on planet Earth today, a sad testimony to the truth of what Jesus said, you're giving 3 parts out of 4 that become unproductive, is the fact that most of the planet has never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Now that is an indictment really against the church, isn't it? After 2,000 years and still most of the planet hasn't heard of the name of Jesus Christ? You see? We have to watch these situations. Now, let me show you something let's read verse 19, then I want to go to Luke. So verse 19 again, Mark 4:19, it says, and so Jesus said, And these are they that are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this age, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now let's go to Luke 21 for a minute. Would you please go a few pages ahead? Now, in Luke chapter 21, it's an interesting thing that Jesus was talking about the end times. He was talking about the end times. It's the equivalent of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And he gave a warning 2,000 years ago that is meant to apply to your life and also to my life. And now here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, when Jesus is talking about the end times, he has this to say, "And take heed to yourselves," you people really living at the end times, it's for everybody, but I mean particularly those at the end times, near the second coming of Christ, which we are, "and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness," and here it is, "and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the rapture, which is going to be a day like this. People eating, drinking, buying, selling, building, planting, and then boom, without any warning, there's going to be millions of people that will instantly disappear in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, and some that are not ready are going to be left behind. See, that's what he's talking about. You see, we can tell that because in going down still here in Luke 21 and verse 36, Jesus says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." What's he talking about? He's talking about the final 7-year period of tribulation. Watch always and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape the whole thing. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, a couple of other cross-references on this because it's important. And you know, I've been involved in this trap, and I still have to day by day try to extricate myself from it. And I think all of you do too. But let's watch a couple of things. See, let's go for a minute to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to show you something in Ephesians. I believe it's 5:5. So let's go a little bit further ahead. So Ephesians 5:5. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Now, see, one of the things that God hates is idolatry. And you may say, "Well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any of those little Buddhas in my home and all that." Be careful. Be careful. Watch Ephesians 5:5. It says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man." You see, the man that's coveting status, position, riches, honor among men. See, the covetous person. "For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater." You see, he worshiped in front of a shrine, but the shrine is, you know, towards his own ego satisfaction by means of riches or honor, whatever it is. "So nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Do we have people today that are idolaters right here in this city? Yes, we do. At what throne are they worshiping at? They're worshiping at the throne of riches and honor and position and status. And they are idolaters. Let me cross-reference that with something in the Old Testament, lest you feel I took it out of context. Go back to in the Old Testament to Ezekiel, and go to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. Now in the Old Testament we have the Psalms, and after the Psalms we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Now Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. This really hit me between the eyes one time when I read it because I didn't understand this before. But in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and he says these words. We all have that now, Ezekiel 14:3. So he says, "Son of man," that's talking to this fellow Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols," and then here's three interesting words, "in their heart." You see, as far as God is concerned, the idol does not have to be external. The idol can be internal. And sometimes in all that we do, we're only seeking our own satisfaction rather than yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's go back again to Mark. So Mark chapter 4, verse 20. So Mark 4:20. And it says, And these, this is the fourth type of seed now, and these are they that are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, one of the hard things as a Bible teacher, which beautiful office the Lord has entrusted with me at the present time, is that you have to have a balance in what you say. Now, and so therefore, the Word of God will push and shove and hurt and offend those people who are really Christ-rejecting in their hearts, and they need to be shaken up. Otherwise, they're not going to be saved, and they're going to spend an eternity without God. But on the other hand, you see, Satan will try to put others that are genuinely seeking the Lord on some type of a guilt trip. And one of the typical guilt trips that the Lord, that not the Lord, but rather that Satan gives is, hey, you're not doing enough. You didn't read your Bible for 2 hours this morning, and you didn't witness to 15 people before lunch, you know, and why didn't you do this? And, you know, God must be through with you. What's wrong with you? No, you see, be very cautious about that. Be very cautious about that. You see, sometimes Satan will get us to strain to try to be good Christians. And I don't think that we need to strain at all. I don't think we need to strain at all. See, all we need to do is one thing. And if we do this one thing, the fruit will come. And that is, we need to abide in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth what? Much fruit. Many years ago, there was a preacher that was preaching, well, I guess more of a teacher, but he gave this illustration that never left me and has always been kind of a source of peace to me, so let me pass it on to you, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you. Now, with regard to bearing fruit, you see, Satan would like to put us on a guilt trip where, you know, we feel uncomfortable, and we always feel, well, I didn't do this well enough, and God is angry at me because there's not enough productivity and fruit in my life and that sort of thing. And this man was saying this. He says, you know, have you ever gone out to your backyard and you may have an apple tree out there? Okay, so there's the tree in your backyard and it has apples. He says, have you ever seen an apple on an apple tree grunting and groaning and straining, going, you know, trying real hard to become an apple? You know, it's far-fetched, but you see the meaning behind. See, all the apple does is just stay united with the tree itself, and then it becomes productive. It becomes what it was supposed to be. Now, it's the same way with us. If we come into that genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's not just a person that's out there somewhere, it's not someone that we know things about, but we know him. Like Paul said, that I might know him. That was the purpose of Paul's life, that I might come to know Jesus and who he is. You see, there's a relationship that develops that just takes care of the fruit automatically. Now, is that clear? It's very important that we understand that, because otherwise there can be kind of, you might say, guilt trips. And the Lord doesn't want us to have any guilt trips. Praise the Lord. He's so good. He's so good. We just abide in him, and we have a relationship with Jesus. Now, it is hard to think on God's terms, because, you see, we're skilled. Let's put it this way. We are taught. We are programmed in this type of society to have our evaluations made on productivity. Bosses evaluate their employees because, what, is this man productive in what he's doing, or is he not? Does he get the job done, or doesn't he? And that's the way that things are within the world system. However, it is not that way as far as the Lord is concerned. See, the Lord is not concerned with what you, quote, quote, do. He's concerned with who you are. Does that make any sense to you? You see, he's not concerned so much in us doing things. Yes, there's many times when we're led by God to do things and we do them and they come easily, but he's interested in a relationship with himself. Not what we do, but who we are. Let's just take an example of what the world would consider a total lack of productivity. Let's suppose, well, we could even take a real example. There's this book that you can find in all the Bible bookstores called Tortured for Christ, and the author is Richard Wurmbrand. He was in prison for 14 years. He sat in a prison cell. 14 years. It's a long time. What was his crime? He was a Christian. Okay? behind the Iron Curtain country. So he sat there for 14 years. Now, let me ask you this. In God's eyes, was he productive? Yes, of course. Wondrously productive, marvelously productive. Because, you see, he had that relationship with Jesus Christ. See, and that makes a person productive automatically. And so, therefore, as he prays or as he worships the Lord or whatever he does, you see, it's marvelously productive. He said one time, that he says, I wanted to praise the Lord, he says, and I had no music. And he says, they had chains around my wrists. And he says, and I would clink the chains against the wall to give praise to Almighty God. And he would say, oh Lord, I praise you. And then he would lift this emaciated hand up and he would let the chain that was around his wrist clink the bricks of the cell wall. And he would go clink, clink. Jesus, I love you. Clink, clink. Was that productive? Yes, 100-fold productive. You say, what did he do? It was a relationship that the Lord is interested in. He was abiding in Christ, and he was paying the price for being a Christian. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We need to look at things from God's point of view. And so let's also, too, one other thought that comes to my mind. I kind of put the focus, of attention upon men, with this idea of the jobs demanding so much of their time, and they're totally washed out in the evening and, all that. But you see, wives can get into this thing, too, at home. You can find some women are just totally engrossed in housework. I mean, they want a super immaculate house, and they overdo that. All sorts of ways. But let's watch what the Lord has for us. Now, let's move on. So verse 21. So Mark 4:21. Now, in Mark 4:21, it says, and he said unto them, is a lamp brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come to light. So you see, now Jesus says, you Christians, Jesus said, are the light of the world. And he says unto them, is a lamp brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set upon a lampstand? So you see, I would say, as an application of this, if two men can work side by side for 15 years at a table where they're doing lathe work or something, and one fellow doesn't discover that the other is a Christian in those first 15 years, I would say that his light is not shining. You get the idea? See, it bothers me that there are so many closet Christians. They can live and nobody ever knows they're a Christian. Where's their light? See, that's what Jesus is saying. If you have that real relationship with him, your light does shine. Also a thing, he says, there is nothing hidden that shall not be manifested. One of the things that, we sometimes try to do is to try to defend ourselves when we're attacked one way or another. I want to defend my name, blah, blah. Well, sometimes I'll just, when it happens to me, I just let it go and I just say, Lord, I know everything's going to come to light, you can be my defender. Why do I need to defend myself? I can say that with ease because I know this verse is true, that everything is going to come to light someday. Now, again, Jesus says, verse 23, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. How should he hear? With his heart. And then we have verse 24, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. Oh, boy, here it hits home. Take heed what you hear. With what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Now, two things are involved here. Number one, in verse 24, he says, take heed what you hear. Be very, very careful what you do hear. In other words, you could say, what type of television do you watch if you watch television? I suppose there might be some reason for watching television. It's very hard for me to conceive a reason to watch it, really. I mean, maybe you can grab something here or there, but I mean, there's so much that is ungodly on that tube that's an abomination in God's eyes. It's kind of hard for me to find reasons for watching that. Really, take heed what you hear. Take heed who you listen to. Take heed of what books you read. Because you see, the thing is, if you are so programmed by listening to the news commentators at night, I'm not saying don't listen to the news, but I mean, you got to be careful, you see, because the world looks at the world scene right now one way, but God's book tells us that it's a totally different story. And the Lord's eyes are upon Israel. And one of these days, things are going to blow there. But before that happens, we shall be gone. It seems to me, if I'm reading the Word of God correctly. And it could be at any time. So we have to watch what we hear. Jesus said it, I didn't. He says, take heed what you hear. And now then also in the second part of this, what he's saying is move on, move on. Because you see, if you just if you just receive something and then you kind of, you don't do anything with it in the sense that you have no further knowledge to ever pray again in your life, never to read God's word, never to be productive. I think we all should have a desire to be productive. But if you don't even have that, what's going to happen? It seems to me that he's saying you're going to lose what you have. You see, life is like kind of on an escalator. You got to keep moving ahead even to stay really in one spot. So we should always seek to know the Lord and know him more. Now, the next three, four verses he has here concern spiritual growth, which is the continuation of what he just started. You see, unless you move ahead, you're going to lose what you have. And then he starts talking about spiritual growth, and he compares it to, you know, the growth of, you know, in farming or something. So verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So now what Jesus is saying there is that you look down and you don't see anything happening like immediately. Like you say, well, I'm looking down at the grass in my backyard, and you say, I don't see it growing. Well, stay away for 2 or 3 weeks and come back, and you'll see that it was growing. You see, there's a growth that takes place in nature, and what the Lord is saying is when we really seek him, we do grow. There are stages of development. We can be productive 30-fold, 60-fold, or even 100-fold, and just because we can't tell it one day from the next that there is spiritual growth, as we daily, day in and day out, seek the Lord to pray with him, to get into the word if we have the opportunity. You see, there's a growth that takes place even though we can't see it immediately, just like in nature. But you go back after a while, and then you will find it. Now, goes into another parable here, and he gives the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 30, and he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Now this, I would say, would be Christianity or churchianity or Christendom would be another term. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that are in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out great branches. So that the fowls of, watch that word, look at that, the fowls, that birds again, satanic influences, see? So that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now that's interesting. That's interesting. To understand this a little better, flip back to Matthew 13 again, because he gives one little detail that really blew my mind as I began to study this carefully one time. So Matthew chapter 13, and look at verse 31. So Matthew 13 and verse 31. Now, in Matthew 13, 31, we have these words. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. And now watch this. This is the detail that Matthew put in that Jesus said that Mark didn't. And he says, and becomes a tree. Very interesting. And becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air, see, they're the fowls, the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Very interesting. Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, for most of my life, I thought, hey, this is good news, you know. This little mustard seed grows and grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger, and I thought, isn't that neat? But then as I began to research what the lifestyle and the situation was in the Mideast, I found that this mustard seed was never meant to grow into a tree. It was meant to be a little bush. And if it ever did grow to be a tree, you would find that you would have on your hands a monstrosity. Now, listen, that is what churchianity is today. It's a monstrosity. You see, you will find all sorts of people going to church who have made no real commitment to Jesus Christ, but for some reason or other, they go to church on Sunday. It's a fact. You'll find that their whole congregation, sometimes even the minister, not even born again, I read a testimony of a man not too long ago. He belonged to a mainline denomination. He says, I pastored the church for 10 years. And then he says, and then there's a certain circumstance came up in his life. And he says, and I realized that I had gone all the way through seminary and I had pastored this church, but I was never born again. I never knew the Lord. Well, if the pastor doesn't know the Lord, because it happened to the people, of course. You see? And so it gets to be big. Sometimes it can be the in thing to be a Christian. You know, you have a certain amount of status. And, well, yes, of course, I go to church. I belong to this or that, but it means nothing because there's no involvement in the real world of your life. You see, it's a kind of a Sunday Christian sort of a thing. And you see, when Jesus said, here, let's go back to Mark now. You see, when Jesus in Mark chapter 4 again, in verse 32, when he says, shoots out great branches so that the fowls of the air. Now remember, there's a principle of scriptural consistency involved here. Now that means when Jesus himself said it when the seed was sown by the wayside and then the fowls came, and when Jesus interpreted, he said this refers to Satan. So when we see the word fowls here, it would mean that Satan is lodging in the branches of what? The church. What does that mean in practical terms? It means that there are in many churches that call themselves Christian, there are false doctrines, there are false practices. You find card parties and bingo games and, everything under the sun rather than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity and its completeness. You find many churches that will never teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's some churches that stay away from hell. They'll say, oh, we don't want to talk about that. People don't want to hear about that business of multitudes maybe going to hell. And we'll just kind of forget about it. There's things pushed under the carpet. But it's in the Word. It's in the Word. You see, and there's an exaltation of man that takes place many times. You find sometimes I'm not anti-pastor. I'm a minister myself. But I do know that there's the counterfeit with the genuine. And I do know that some men are out to build their own kingdoms. This would be a temptation that any of us would have. But you see, some yield to the temptation. And the people sometimes serve the pastor rather than the pastor being the servant of the people. There's an exaltation of man. There's all sorts of things that go wrong. Now, how can you avoid this? You can only avoid this if you know the Word. You see, the Word is the thing by which every belief and practice that you have is to be evaluated. Satan knows that. That's why when some of these countries are overrun by communism, one of the first things they do is what? Get rid of the Bible. You see, because that is the roadmap that teaches us how to perfectly move along God's will. And so therefore, it's important, I think, that a person know well the Word. And if ever you hear something from my mouth or from the mouth of anybody on radio, television, or the pulpit on Sunday, evaluate it with what the Word of God says. If you have any tradition in your church, if you have any practice in your church, evaluate it with the Word of God. Is this what the Word of God teaches? But you see, if you don't know the Word, you just receive whatever comes. How foolish. How foolish. You see, and Jesus is warning against this. Now, there's another interesting section. We won't go into it because of time. I'd like to close in a couple of minutes. But you see, in the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's a message that Jesus has for seven churches. And not only were there seven churches, but when we see now from the point of, with the advantage of 2,000 years of history, we see that Jesus in the order that's given of these seven churches, it shows a development of church history through the interval between the two comings. And we find that there is, like in one church there, Pergamum, which refers to the church after the age of the catacombs and the martyrs. Pergamum in the etymology of the word means much marriage. We have the word monogamy, bigamy, polygamy. There's the G-A-M in there. So Pergamum means there's a marriage that takes place. What does that mean? There's a marriage between the church and the world. This is an abomination in God's eyes. In other words, they were beginning to get into the traditions of man, and they were beginning to abandon the pure word of God. And we find that the Lord speaks against these false ways of worshiping him, these improper ways of worshiping him, improper doctrines, the exaltation of man, and whatever. You see? So it's explained to us many ways at many times in the Bible. The roadmap is the Word of God. Now, verse 33. So it says, and with many such parables spoke he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spoke he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now, the final little situation we have here is that Jesus is going to show that he is master of nature, and there's something that he wants people to learn, you and me today. So verse 35, in the same day, when evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, I assume that would mean fatigued, even as he was in the boat, and there were also with him other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was now full. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, the point that the Lord was trying to make there, I believe, is this. They had seen all the miracles firsthand. We see them through the Word. There may be storms in our lives. There's an economic crunch. There's this problem. There's that problem. And there's a tendency that we have to totally panic. But the Lord says, look it, when I'm on board, there's no need to be concerned. There's no need to be worried. And what he says here is verse 40 is the key thing. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? There is good reason for people that do not have Jesus Christ to be scared for all sorts of reasons. But you see, for us that have Jesus within our heart, we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we are anxious for nothing. We cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. You see, our lot is entirely different. We have our Father in heaven. He watches over us. He carries us in the very palm of his hand. And so therefore, when the winds arise and the storms and whatever, and all lives have these, yours have them, mine have them, we don't need to fear because, you see, we have Jesus on our little boat. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives for those of us that know him. For those that may not know him, and all you just may know about Jesus in some way, and I'm talking to the people that might be here in these two rooms or listening on the audio tape or the videotape, that if you want to say this prayer and mean it from your heart, if you don't really know the Lord, if there's any fear that would be there if you would not reach tomorrow morning, say this prayer. Invite Jesus to take over your life. Confess that you're a sinner. See, good works aren't going to cleanse your sin. Only the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from your sin. And becoming a Christian means making Jesus Lord of your life, saying, Lord, I can't handle it. I must be led by the Spirit of God and by your word. So if you would like to do that, the Lord will never force anybody. But if you would like to say, Jesus, I don't want to play games any longer. I will yield my life to you. Here's a chance. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.